Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
You've been given a rock when you came in. You're going to throw that at someone you don't like a bit later. So quite the opposite. So just hold on to that. Just hold on to that. You're going to be using that a bit later as we come to the cross. We've been doing this series called Encounters with Jesus, and we've been immersing ourselves in encounters that Jesus has had with people in the Gospels, and in the process, we're getting to know Jesus through the eyes of these different encounters. And each one of them is unique, and they're teaching us a little bit something different about who Jesus is and what he came here to do. And we see that in each one of these encounters that Jesus answers one of life's biggest questions. And today, we're going to see that Jesus answers the question, the big question that everyone has an opinion on, of where and how is true life found? And I've brought two props with me today. I have a piece of coal right here, and I have a diamond, worth about $10 million. Took it from my wife's engagement ring. Or I paid $20 on Amazon. One of those is true. I'll let you decide, but we might be paying for the CLC Plus afterwards. In the earth, there is this common substance that we can dig it up and we can burn it and it's gone in a flash. In fact, a piece of coal this size right here, about the size of your fist, is about 15 cents. Okay, so you can take the coal out of the ground, you can dig it up, and we use it in all sorts of things, and I don't want to get into the political mess of that, but here we are, there's a piece of coal, and it has some sort of value, small value, there's about 15 cents. But if you leave that piece of coal in the ground for a long period of time, and you subject that piece of coal to an enormous amount of pressure and weight, it'll produce something of immeasurable value. Diamonds. In fact, $10 million worth of diamonds. Today, we are going to feel the weight of some of Jesus' heaviest teaching about life. And if we let it, if we don't come out from under it, if we let it, it will produce something of immeasurable value, of eternal value, something priceless in our lives. Today, we are going to consider the question, where and how is true life found? And we are going to look at two separate encounters that Jesus has with the exact same person. And Matthew wants us to see these encounters back to back. He includes them back to back because we see there's a vast contrast in how Jesus responds to Matthew or to Peter. So it's the same person. Two encounters with the same person. It's Peter. It's Jesus' right-hand man. And we're going to see a very stark contrast in these different encounters. There's this famous piece of English literature that has been reworked over the years. Perhaps you've heard of it, and it's been synonymous for being kind of having a double personality in our vernacular. It's this term of a Jekyll and Hyde. I think they've reworked a new Hollywood movie on this. And there was this English writer that was fascinated with this double personality that we can all have. We can be really good in one moment. In fact, there's Dr. Jekyll. He helps people. He's compassionate. He serves others. But then he showed that they had this other side to this guy, Dr. Jekyll. He had this Mr. Hyde, who was very devious and mischievous and evil. And we're going to see in these two encounters a bit of a Jekyll and Hyde with Peter, where Jesus has two vastly different responses to Peter's actions with these encounters. All right, let's read in Matthew chapter 16, Peter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" That's an important question. And Peter here absolutely nails it. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of the living God." Whew, that's the term that was used when God prophesied through King David that there's going to be this forever king that's going to reign through you. He's going to be my son. That's amazing, amazing foundation. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he orders his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Okay, there's the first encounter. Let's read the second encounter. Very next verse. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Whoa. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Wow. Did you notice the contrast there? Did you see how different that is? Now, just as a footnote on that first encounter, I'm not going to fight the Roman Catholic Church on this passage. This is not saying that Peter is the first pope and that the papacy has authority on par with scriptures and God. We settled this in the Protestant Reformation. Okay, Peter's name means rock, and it is his posture of heart. It is his testimony here. It is his foundational understanding of Jesus that can be in any believer that God can use to build his church and build his kingdom and unleash his kingdom through him. Okay, so I'm not going to fight that. Okay, we'll fight that later if you want to fight that with me. If we get stuck up on that, we miss the flow of this passage and Matthew is trying to show us. We're meant to see these two separate encounters with Peter in complete sharp contrast. In one encounter, did you hear it? Jesus says, "This posture of heart, Peter, is going to build the church. It's going to steamroll the gates of hell. It's going to unleash the kingdom, and it's going to bring heaven to earth. You keep doing that, Peter, man. Whew, you're going to be me inside you just steamrolling the gates of hell, unleashing the kingdom." Whew. And in the very next encounter, with this posture of heart, it's a conduit of Satan that hinders Jesus, that doesn't consider God, and it's only focused on yourself. Wow. Talk about a Jekyll and a Hyde. Do you see that? And we're meant to see these two separate encounters in contrast with one another. First of all, probably for one small reason, is that we will find encouragement in our own sanctification. Encouragement in our own process of becoming more like Jesus. Because this is Jesus' number one man in this disciples group. And even he didn't get it right all the time. One day he can be one thing, just be a conduit of God, just unleashing heaven on earth. And then the next moment he can be a conduit of Satan that's literally hindering Jesus. So be patient with yourself. But most importantly, be patient with each other. In Sunday school, we used to sing this song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and the Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. So be patient with yourself and specifically with others in the process of us becoming more like Jesus. And so we're supposed to take that away from this, but also we're meant to kind of look in the mirror on this and say, which attitude do I represent most of the time? Am I a conduit of kingdom advancement that pushes back the darkness? Or am I a conduit of Satan that is impeding Jesus' progress? He says, "You're a stumbling block to me." Just think about that for a second. Jesus is pushing an agenda, and he says, "Peter, you're in my way. In fact, you're weighing me down." When I was at the Tri-Leisure Center, where I go once in a while to work out, and there's the track upstairs, I was working out, and my nephew, who's here this morning, was out there working with some of his volleyball friends. And there's these sleds that you can use to kind of train. You can pull them or push them, and they're supposed to get really strong. And so I saw him going by on this track, and I said, "I'll help you with that." And I jumped on the sled. I said, "How's that feel?" Now, he was pretty good. He could still push me, like, incrementally on the track. But that's what Jesus is saying here that Peter is doing. You're not helping me. You're weighing me down. You're in my way. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not the rock in which I'm going to unleash and build a foundation, which I'm going to unleash the kingdom and steamroll the gates of hell. You are a stumbling rock in my way. You're weighing me down. Well, we're meant to see, are we encounter one or are we encounter two? Where are we impeding Jesus and where are we unleashing Jesus with our lives? And so Jesus sees this as a teaching moment where he delivers some of his heaviest teaching on where and how life is truly found. And so let's feel the weight of these next few verses and let it produce something of immeasurable eternal value in our lives. Jesus goes on to say, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, feel the weight of this, must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, did you feel the weight of that? Did you feel the enormous pressure that Jesus put on us there? He said that in order to find true life, you must deny yourself, take up their cross, and follow me. In fact, in Luke's edition of this teaching of Jesus, he adds the word daily to there. Let's take up their cross daily. And follow me. If you want to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find true life. You want to encounter Jesus? The gateway to encounter Jesus is the cross. Where we lay down our wills, we lay down what we want, and we say, you are not just Savior, you are Lord of my life. True life is found by daily dying to ourselves and giving our lives over to Christ. But that is the opposite of every inclination inside us. That's why we feel the weight of it. It's certainly the opposite of what comes natural. It's certainly the opposite of what the world tells us to do. It's the opposite of every inclination in our heart. One of the things our family likes to do on vacation is find these the ropes courses in the trees. It's called Trigo or On Tree. I have a few pictures here. It's basically you're strapped in with a harness and you have this kind of safety wire that you're strapped in, but then you have to go through all these obstacles from tree to tree, sometimes like 30, 40, 50 feet up in these huge trees, and there's like swinging logs. Sometimes there's this Tarzan rope you have to swing on and then grab this cargo net, and you're all kind of locked in, so if you fall, you only fall maybe a foot. And it can be very, very unnerving. And so in Kelowna a couple of years ago, we found one of these on-tree places. And the two pictures on the left are in Kelowna. And that one on the right is on the East Coast. We found one there. And so in Kelowna, they had this green level and this blue level and then this black level. And so they obviously get progressively harder. And so the four of us as a family went through the green and then we went through the blue, and then my wife made an exit, and she says, we're not doing the black anymore. And so I decided I'm going to be brave, and I'm going to go with the kids and do the black level, and it was extremely hard. It was where the cargo net is there. But the very last one, and I'm first, the very last obstacle that you have to overcome is a platform that's about that high up in the tree, maybe a little bit higher. And you clip your carabiner into this contraption, this motorized contraption, and you literally have to jump off this platform. And it's got this kind of clutch mechanism where you free fall for the first half, and then it slows you down as you hit the ground. Oh yeah, lots of fun. So my heart's beating like 100 miles an hour, and I don't want my kids to show me up, and so here I am, and I'm just like, that is the hardest thing to do, is just step out over the edge and just trust that this thing is going to catch you. And I did it, and I'm alive today. But then my son is last up, and he decides he's going to show his dad up. And so he turns around like this, and literally he just free falls backwards. And he doesn't die. We feel the weight of this teaching. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life, because it feels like a free fall backwards, where we want to hold to the tree for dear life, right? I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to give up my life for you, Jesus. But there's this paradoxical promise that Jesus promises for everyone who does this. And this is this kind of saying that when you look at it, it doesn't make sense, but when you actually live it, it does make sense. This paradoxical promise, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find true life. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time in your life, you have big and small examples in your life. When you first come to the cross, you've done that. This is the daily thing. But you have small examples in your life of living that out, where he has given you true life. You've given your life over to him, and he has given you better life, true life, eternal life, back in return. I often think that when God plays that paradox out in your life, he kind of winks at you. I remember once I experienced one of those winks. I was in high school, in grade 12, and I'm a bit of a jock, and I play a lot of sports. And for me, sports can be one of those things that I have to be careful I don't like wrestle with, like Smeagol and Gollum on Lord of the Rings, my precious, you know. And I hold on to it, and I have to make sure that Jesus is above that. And I'm not asking Jesus to bless it, but Jesus is under Jesus. But anyway, I was playing hockey at the time, and hockey was slowly starting to become my precious, my life. And when I reached the end of grade 12, I was kind of remember feeling this tension in my heart. Do I see how far I could take my NHL career? Could I make it to the NHL? People think I'm good. Or do I kind of bring that into submission of Jesus? Because I knew that Jesus, at the time, for me, just for me, he wanted me to go into full-time ministry, into Bible school. So do I do that route? Or do I pursue the hockey career? And I remember grade 12 year was just really wrestling for me, and I didn't know what to do with this thing. And I think one of the blessings was is I actually broke my wrist in grade 12, and I couldn't finish my hockey season. And then through that kind of process, I decided to deny myself, take up my cross, lose my life, and say, okay, God, I'm going to not pursue my hockey dreams. I want to pursue what you have for me and your dreams for me. Well, I ended up going to this place called Briarcrest Bible College in Saskatchewan. Many of you have been there. Talk about taking up your cross. Going from the Maritimes to the Flat Pancake. Anyway, they turned out they had a hockey team. And so I tried out for the hockey team, and I made the team. And I made the fourth line, which tells you how far I was going to make in my NHL career, right? The fourth line they put on when you're winning by about 7 or 8 goals, okay? Or the Goons, okay? And I made the fourth line center. And so they also announced that coming Christmas, the hockey team was going to go on a mission trip to Moscow, Russia. Oh, so here was this kid from Nova Scotia who never left the Maritimes, really. He goes to Saskatchewan. He barely makes this junior, it was junior B hockey team. And then now we're going across the Atlantic to this place, Moscow, Russia. It was 1996. It was like, I think it was about 8 years after the Iron Curtain fell, so communism was just still fresh in people's mind, and Christianity was just starting to make some inroads into this place. And I remember we would play in front of like 6,000 or 7,000 different fans, and Russians didn't ever want to lose to Canadians, and so they would bring some of their top juniors down from their major junior teams to play us, and they beat us pretty bad. And what we were trying to do is we were working with Hockey Ministries International, which our Tim Weeb works with, because they were just kind of on the ground in Russia, and hockey is that kind of language of the Russians, and they were trying to establish some Christian roots in the hockey community in Russia. And so we would play a game, but in between periods is we would give a testimony through a translator of Christ in our lives, working in our lives. You talk about an odd intermission rather than all the fun slingshot games they play. You know, here we are just sharing Christ to people who have never heard it before. And we would visit like orphanages and other prisons and things like that, and just to help Hockey Ministries and International just kind of get their feet wet in the work there. And I remember there was this moment where God just winks at me. We'd left Russia or Moscow a couple hours out of the city, and we traveled into this rink. And as we were pulling in with the bus, I looked at the billboard, and it had the date for today, and it said, Canada versus Russia. And God just winked at me. He says, see, Brent, you're now playing on Team Canada. That's something I didn't put on my resume when I came here. Played hockey for Team Canada. And we would come out, literally, we would come out of these hockey games, and there would be swarms of kids all around us. I was signing jerseys, I was signing pucks, I was signing sticks, and I know to this day there's this Russian kid in Russia with this hockey stick on his wall that says Brent Foster on it. He thinks he's got some NHL star. I get to play for Team Canada. It's like God winking at me. You see what I can do with your life? But you know what? That wasn't very important to me. Because by then, hockey served Jesus. I wasn't trying to get Jesus to serve hockey. And for me, the true life was found in being this conduit that unleashed heaven on earth. And God knows that Russia needs it today. Jim Elliot. Yeah, there's a picture. There I am. Jim Elliot is probably the one of the most famous missionaries. He died just a few seconds into taking the gospel to the most unreached. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, she died recently. She was probably one of the most sought-after speakers. Her story is that she ends up baptizing the very man that kills Jim Elliot when he steps off the plane to take the gospel there. And all of this stuff they find in retrospect, they found this in his devotional kind of diary afterwards, where this famous quote that he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. His point was, we can't keep our lives anyway. We may as well give it over to Jesus and allow him to give us something so much more valuable back in return. Something priceless, something eternal, rather than hold on to our 15-cent piece of coal. And Jesus, late in this passage, he gives us this eternal motivation, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. He's trying to get us to think about when the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, comes, he's going to set up this eternal kingdom. And we read all about this in the book of Revelation. I want to give you just a glimpse of it. If I keep talking about Revelation, you're going to want me to preach on Revelation. I know so many of you have told me that, but we'll get to that in a few years. But here we go. I'm just going to give you a glimpse of it. Can you imagine what those eternal rewards are going to be like? And Jesus is saying, focus on those eternal rewards, not the temporal rewards, the eternal rewards. In Revelation chapter 4, we have this picture of God on the throne at the center of all reality. He's in this unapproachable light, and 360 degrees, and you can read about it in Revelation chapter 4, 360 degrees around the throne, they describe all of these people and angels that are able to look at the glory of God. And it's like Revelation 4 is like when you're driving at sunset or at dawn, or dusk, and you know when the sun is just in the horizon and you have to look that way, but you can't look that way, or you don't want to look that way, and you got the visor going down and you have to look that way, but you don't want to look that way. It's kind of like that with Revelation chapter 4, where God is in this unapproachable light and we can't even look that way, but he's trying to describe him. But instead, John starts describing all of the creatures that are able to take in the glory of God in heaven. It's an amazing passage. I went to the Tri Leisure Center just a week ago, and you know how they have those different soccer fields and such, and it was a busy Saturday, and there was a pile of people in the far one, and all I heard was the crowd erupt and go, "Wah!" And people were screaming and cheering and going, "Wah!" And I could just see the crowd, and I couldn't see what they were looking at. So I can only assume from their reaction that there was something engaging, something exciting, something awesome that they were like going, "Wow." And when I went up and looked, it was like the strongman competition for Spruce Grove, which is kind of engaging. But in John, we don't see it. Or in Revelation, we don't see it. All we see is the reaction of those that are able to take in the glory of God. And we see from their reaction how glorious he is. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 4, it says this. There is each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Just take this in for a minute. They're covered with eyes, which means John's trying to illustrate here that they are trying to take in all of the glory, even under their wings. They're trying to take in all of the glory of God. We can't see God because he's an unapproachable light, but the angels are close enough to God. They can see God, and they are covered with eyes, and they are perpetually looking at the presence of God, and they cannot stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and what is and is to come." Wow. And when the Bible says holy three times, it means extra holy. Holy means set apart or something beyond totally amazing that I've ever experienced in my entire existence and all of reality. And so the angels who 24/7, 365 days a year are perpetually saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." If you fast forward in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 14, and also it's in Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus comes at the great parousia and the great blaze of glory with his angels to bring those rewards, the geographical location that's going to somehow play a part in that is Mount Zion, where the temple is in Jerusalem. You see that his feet are going to be there in Zechariah 14 and in Revelation 14. And, you know, when he's going to come and he's going to speak final defeat over his enemies with the sword of his mouth. That's a little bit later on. But when he comes and he has that first appearing and he's going to stand on Mount Zion, it says that we are going to be there with him. The people of God are going to be there. And I wonder, here's what I wonder. If we are going to spend the first 500 years, the first half century of eternity, not able to blink, not able to move, as we take in all of the rewards and we take in all of the new heavens and the new earth. As he says, "I'm going to make a new, make things new." I wonder if we're not going to be able to blink and we're not going to be able to move as we just stand on Mount Zion and we look over the new heavens and the new earth and the rewards that Jesus has brought for us. And I wonder if all we're going to be able to say is holy, 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 holy. Holy. And we bring our Russian brothers and sisters and our Indian brothers and sisters beside us, and we're pointing and we're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Because in that moment, anything that we have given up in this life will not matter, for we have gained everything. We're going to go, I was going to hold on to hockey for this? Really? I was going to hold on to this hurt. I was going to hold on to this sense of being right. I was going to hold on to this pet sin. C.S. Lewis said this: if you live for the next world, you get this one in the deal. But if you live only for this world, you lose them both. What are you holding on to today? What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to today that's keeping you from the abundant, eternal life of immeasurable value that Jesus wants to give you in this life and in the next life to come? You got that rock? Take it out. Put it in your hand. Put it in your hand and clench your fist around it, like from my cold, dead hands. That rock represents something in your life. It represents something in your life that you're holding on to that you need to let go of. Maybe for you, it's a hurt that you've been wronged. Maybe it's a situation that you're trying to control the outcome. Maybe it's an addiction or a sin that you've told nobody about. Maybe it's an idol. Maybe it's something that you're looking to just to say, save me, satisfy me. Maybe it's hockey or something like that. Maybe it's your plans for the future or your image of yourself or over the past 3 years, your need to be right through COVID, and everyone has to agree with me. And you know it's destroying your life. And you need to let it go. See, in order to unleash heaven in our lives individually and collectively, we need to lose it. We need to let it go. Today's going to be a watershed moment for many of you here because you're going to encounter Jesus as you let go of this. Everyone just stand up and hold up your rock like this. Keep it in a fist. Make two fists and hold them up like this. Just hold them up. Look around the room. What a terrible posture that is towards God, isn't it? What a terrible, atrocious posture towards God, like hostility and combative and me. And towards each other, me, hostility. Here's what I want us to do. On the count of three, leave your arms where they are. And I just want you to open your hands and let the rock go where it goes. Don't worry about the rock. Just let the rock go. Just open both of your hands. Ready? One, two, three. What a beautiful sound. Now look at our hands. Look around the room. What an amazing posture. It's a posture of receptivity. It's a posture of openness. It's a posture of receiving the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. It's saying, whatever you got, what got God for me, I want it. I want to worship you. What amazing posture this is towards God individually and collectively. You can drop your hands now. And you can have a seat. What am I holding on to today that's keeping me from the abundant life that Jesus wants to give? You know, this isn't just a oneness and done when you come to Jesus. You do it first when you come to Jesus. You come to him through the cross, but it's a daily thing where you die to self, you take up your cross, and you follow him. And by doing that, you actually paradoxically find true life. I'm going to ask you to do something. I know you dropped the rock. If you can't find it, leave it. There's rocks here on the front. I'm going to ask you to take a step and bring the rock as we sing these last few songs. Bring the rock and just set it on the stairs as you bring it to the cross. Because maybe you need to do something as an action step to say that I want to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow me. If you can't find your rock, just leave it. There's lots of rocks here. But if you can find it, great. Maybe that's a good illustration. You can't find it. Jesus often got people to do something when he was doing something in their life. He would say, go wash in the pool of Siloam to find true healing. As we sing this last song about you reign above it all, when we're going to stand on that holy mountain and just proclaim, holy, holy, holy. Maybe there's something that you need to lay down Just come lay it down and just go back to your seat and worship. Let's lose it. Let's lose those things so that we can be a people who receive that treasure of immense and eternal value. So that we can be a rock in which Jesus uses to launch and unleash his kingdom rather than a stumbling rock that gets in Jesus' way.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.